Let's please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. As we're continuing in our study, we've been spending quite a bit of time in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Fame associated with faith, the Faith Hall of Fame, it's called. Last week we saw that Moses looked to the reward. He was all these people that lived and died in faith in God did so because they were looking at the reward, as we just sang in that song. Nothing compares to the promises of God of everlasting life. And so what God in His Word is calling us to do is to just always be looking. You know, the world doesn't look for anything except, you know, the day they can retire, the day they can buy that new car, the day that they get married, the day they get divorced, the day they do whatever. I mean, that's what the world is looking for. But we can look for something that is eternal. We know that it's true, too, by the promises of God's Word. And we can, and as long as we keep our eyes on that, then we're walking by faith. As soon as something starts to distract us away from that, and then all of a sudden we're now kind of in, we're almost like jumping back into the hamster wheel, you know, and just joining the world and just never getting anywhere, where we know where we're going to go. So keep our eyes on the prize. And this week we're going to see Hebrews chapter 11 concludes that the world was really not worthy of any of these people that walked and obeyed God, many times disobeyed God. And we've emphasized that this list of all these heroes, it's like God goes, hero, 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 and all the things that they did. But if you go read the account, sometimes they weren't so hero. Which, isn't that cool that, as I've emphasized before, that God just sees our faith in Him. He desires for us to always walk by faith with Him. He desires for us always to be obedient to Him and not suffer the situations of getting into sin and rebellion and everything. But when we do, He still ignores it because we're a child of God if we're trusting in Him as our Savior. But these people had weaknesses, and we're going to look at some of the weaknesses here just to reinforce the fact God says the world was not worthy of them. Because they served God. They served Jesus by faith, even though they struggle at times. And we struggle at times too, as well. And so it's comforting to look at some of these things. So chapter 11, verse 31, we concluded with this verse last week. By faith, the harlot Rahab, the harlot from Jericho, the first city conquered by the Jews when they came into the promised land in the book of Joshua. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. Today you could write your name in there, by faith, you know, put mine in there. Kevin did not perish with those who did not believe when he bowed the knee to Jesus in 1974 and said, God, save me, a sinner. And that's the same thing for all of you. See, we either don't perish with the rest of the world that's on the road to perishing, and it's all because we put faith in Jesus. The rest of the world says we're crazy to believe in Jesus. We don't care what they think because we know it's the truth. And we give our lives to Him. Verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me and us. We'd be here a long time. To tell of Gideon, Judges chapter 6 through 8. Barak, Judges 4. Samson, Judges 13 through 16. Jephthah, Judges 11 and 12. Also of David, you'd have to read all of 1 Samuel until you get to 16:2 until 2 Kings 2. And Samuel, 1 Samuel, and the prophets, and then you got all the prophets of the Old Testament. And I put all those verses in there, specifically in your notes, and it'll be on the website too, for one reason. Instead of letting your kids text and do whatever else at the dinner table, if you sit at the dinner table, how many people sit at the dinner table still? Like, dinner's here and it's time for us to sit around as a family. Okay, that's rare. I mean, there's more hands than I suspected here because right now we've destroyed, families destroyed. And there isn't that time for husbands and wives and children to sit around a lot of times because of jobs and everything. People aren't around. But here's my encouragement to you parents and the children that are sitting here going to say, blame it on me, you know. Kevin said we should do this, so that's why we're going to do it. So now it's not you telling your children you're going to sit down and read, you know, Judges 6 through 8 or whatever during dinner. It's because Kevin said, yeah, you know. And actually, the Word of God says to do it. Actually, Deuteronomy says, teach your children when you rise up in the morning, when you walk through the day, when you go to bed at night, have it be on the doorpost of your house, have it on your heart, on your mind to implant the Word of God into our children. And they should be aware of all these heroes of faith by going through the complete context. And we're not going to go through all of the context, but we're going to hit some highlights. So turn to Judges chapter 7, verse 12. For those not familiar with the Bible, the first five books are called the Book of Law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. It's the history of the Jews up until the Jews are just ready to enter into the Promised Land. They've left Egypt by the miraculous divine hand of God. They're about to get into the Promised Land of what's today Israel. And they go into the Promised Land in the book of Joshua. So now, at the end of the book of Joshua, most of the land of Israel has been conquered. Areas are not conquered because of the lack of faith of the Jews. And then they get into the book of Judges. And the book of Judges is that they didn't have kings. The Jews didn't have kings during the times of Judges. Why? Because God was their king. And what God would do is he would give them a judge. He would raise up a judge that would give them protection. But as soon as they get into the land and Joshua's dead, the people forget God. They start worshiping idols. They start doing immorality and getting into the sins of the world that we see in our culture today. God would then use the surrounding nations that were over on the other side of the Jordan and down by Arabia, and he would cause them to oppress them, come and kill them, come and steal their crops, and try and wipe them out at times, try and wipe them out. And the people, it would get so bad that people would go, God, we're sorry. We've turned to idols. We've turned away from you. And the cry would reach up to heaven. And he would say, I have promised to keep you Jews around forever. It sounds like you now are getting a clue that's, you know, going into sin causes problems in your life. So I'll raise up a judge. And so all these people we just read about, Gideon, Samson, although they were judges that were raised up, and God would fill them with the power of the Spirit to deliver the people from the problems that were coming and defeat the enemies that were enslaving them. So that's what's happening when we get to Gideon. He's the first one that we're going to look at here. And Gideon he's actually down in a wine, a place to press out grapes in the wine, which is below ground level. But what he's doing is he's threshing wheat down there so that the Midianites, if they see somebody harvesting grain, they go and kill him and take the grain. And so he's hiding to be one of the survivors. And while he's doing that, God calls him and says, okay, it's gotten bad enough. I'm going to use you. And at first he doesn't want to be used. He goes, man, why are you going to use me? And God says, I'm going to use it. And the very first thing I want you to do is I want you to go to your dad's house and I want you to tear down the idol to Baal that's in his front yard. And so the nation's worshiping Baal. His dad is worshiping Baal. And that's the god of the Midianites. And Gideon, his first, like, I think one of the problems of having faith was he does it at night. You know, I don't want to do it during the day. Everybody will kill me if I do it during the day. He does it at night, and so the people in the morning want to kill him. And his dad says, no, you can't kill my son. Have Baal kill him. If Baal's really a god, let Baal kill him. If he's not a god, leave him alone. And so then the next thing that God tells Gideon to do is to put together an army to go fight the Midianites and the Amalekites. And so Gideon goes, okay, but can I do a fleece first? Can I just say, if I'm really supposed to do this, that the fleece will, in the morning when I wake up, the fleece will be full of water, but the ground will be dry around it. Because you know what? That's not normal. It shouldn't happen. And so then that's what happens. And he goes, okay, God, if it doesn't bother you, can I change it? Can I have all the ground be dry? And the ground be wet, and the fleece be dry. And so then that happens. And he goes, oh, man. So really, you want me to go fight this massive army of the Midianites that has so oppressed us? And so then God calls the nation. Okay, we got to all go to battle. And 32,000 people show up. And God says, that's too many against 135,000. So the 135,000 Midianites and getting calls them all up, 32,000, he says, nope, too many. You guys will think it was you that did it instead of me. And so then God whittles it down. He tells Gideon how to make it. So it's really 300 guys against 135,000. That's not really good odds. Can you imagine going into war and say, those 450 guys there, they're yours. And then the next, that 450, they're yours. That's what he's being told to do. Now, the fact that he actually did do that, does he rate a hero of the faith? Because we would have a hard time doing that. But he just said, okay, God, the fleece thing, the fact you protected me from the Baal worshippers that wanted to kill me and everything else, I'm going to just trust you. Plus there's other things that have happened in our history. I'm just going to trust you. And so then we see in chapter 7, verse 12, now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. We do find out later that 135,000 people, but the camels and everything else, which are tanks, you know, camels were cavalry. And then you go to Judges chapter 8, verse 10, And in between that, Gideon defeats a miraculous intervention of God. The armies, the 300 people of Gideon end up defeating them by basically scaring them. God sending confusion to the army so the Midianites kill each other. They're killing each other in the dark. And then when the daytime comes, the rest of the nation of Israel comes and gathers and they take out these in chapter 8, verse 10. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of the Midianites, were at Karkor, and their armies with them, about 15,000, all who were left of all the army of the people of the east, for 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen. So that's how we find out 135. 120 had already fallen, and the other 15,000 fall too. Gideon keeps on pursuing them. And he goes to a Jewish city on the east side of the Jordan River and says, hey, help us out with some food. You're still not that many against the 15,000, so no, we're not going to help you because then they'll come back and kill us. And so even that, he just keeps on having faith in God. Now, the same is happening to Israel today, wouldn't you say? And once again, we've talked about it for years, the battle between the Jews living in the land of Israel with people against them has been going on ever since 1948. And at times the Jews look out their window and they say, there's only this many of us and there's like bazillions of them. We don't have as many missiles as them. We don't have as many people as them. We don't have as many friends in the UN as them. We have almost all the nations of the United Nations against us. There's so many resolutions against Israel, and rightfully so. They sit there, can't these people that just slaughter their own people, can't they at least get one resolution against them? Because it's always against us, and we're just trying to live in the land that God gave us thousands of years ago. The land that he promised is ours. And it's really not like our land, it's his land. You're fighting God, because he's the one that owns the land. He says he owns it, and he gives it to us. When he decides to bring us back. And he brought us back. And so you're fighting against God. And we're going to see. So the Midianites were fighting against the Jews living in their land because they wanted what the Jews had, and they ended up losing. And it's going to happen again. And we're sitting in very perilous times right now about what's going on in the Middle East. And someday we're going to wake up and we're going to find out we're having another Gideon and Midianite war over there. And it's going to have the same outcome. Chapter 8, verse 24. Now he's succeeded. And the people are so excited. Man, Gideon, we can now grow our own wheat and harvest our own wheat and eat our own wheat. We don't have to hide. You've completely wiped these people out. Will you rule over us? Will you be the one to rule over? He goes, no, God rules over us. Me and my sons, we're not going to rule over you. But I think he has a weakness here. Then Gideon said to them, I would like to make a request of you, that each of you would give me the earrings from his plunder. For they, who's they? The Midianites. The silly fellows of the Midianites. And they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. They were descendants of Ishmael. And so what we know about that army is all the guys went into battle with gold earrings. And so what do you do when you have 135,000 dead people sitting out there? You go and rip everything off of them, their shoes, their belts, their gold, their everything else of value. You take the spoil of the battle. And so they answered, we will gladly give them. And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, about 37 pounds. Now, so 37 pounds of earrings. 600 ounces, about $1.2 million. So it's like, no, I don't want anything. I'm spiritual. I don't want to rule over you. I don't want my sins to rule over you, but yeah, $1 million, that ought to be good. I'll just take that. Besides, and that's how many ounces, besides the crescent ornaments. Now, what in the Middle East has anything to do with crescent? Islam, Midianites. That moon worship, crescent worship, has been going on for thousands of years. Pendants and purple robes, which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. So even their camels got to wear jewelry. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. Now, an ephod in Jewish law is a special garment worn by the high priest. But another use of the Hebrew for that word is just an idol too. So in other words, Gideon made an idol. He took the gold and he made something that the people, you know, the people went and worshiped it. Why? And we don't know, doesn't say, but what do you think they worshiped for? That we're going to, this is our remembrance of how Yahweh saved us. But we're going to worship this image. And so now what should really be devoted to God and himself and alone, now man wants to always make something an icon or something that they can bow down and worship and think it has power. In place of the true God of power. So because Gideon said, so what should he have said? When they said, what do you want to do? You know, what can we give you? Or what can, we want you to rule over you. No, I don't want to rule over you because only God does, and I don't want anything from you. Why should I? Do you think me and my 300 men won that battle? Do you think I really had anything to do with it except for being a man who believes in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who tells us not to worship idols? I had nothing to do with it. All glory be to Jesus. And then they wouldn't have had the problem. And because they're getting into idolatry now with this idol in his hometown, the next guy that comes along slaughters all of his children. He had a whole bunch of wives and children and sons that would have been around. They all get slaughtered. The family of Gideon gets wiped. And so here's the moral of the story. Do you think that if you have a great time of faith, like the day that you bowed the knee to Jesus when your friends are saying, don't become one of them, don't be one of those Christians and give your life to this Jesus and be weird, and you bow the knee and you have that rejoicing, God saved me and I can sense his Holy Spirit in me and doing everything, and do you think Satan goes, man, I lost him and I can never do anything against him again? I can't ruin his life or her life. I can't cause him to stumble. No, he is there all the time. And that was a moment of testing for Gideon. What can you do for me? He should have just said nothing. Nothing. And there, it might be a different test for us, but we have to just, as it says when we get into chapter 12, It says, since we're surrounded by such a cloud of witnesses, let's not fall into the sins and distractions of the world that so easily beset us, so that we don't lose the mission of faith, you know, the mission as a result of our faith that's supposed to go on for the rest of our lives, so we don't distract within our own families or et cetera, et cetera. So, but he is a hero of faith, isn't he? And God sees it that way. He's going to be in heaven when we go there, even though he made a bad call. Judges chapter 4, verse 8, let's go there. The next judge, hero of faith, Barak, which is earlier than Gideon, actually. But we're going in the way it's listed in Hebrews chapter 11. What was his weakness? He was also, God said, hey, Barak, I want you to deliver the nation of Israel from the oppression of the Canaanites. So now the Canaanites, the people that were left alive because they didn't completely wipe them out, they get populated and now they're oppressing the Jews that are living in Israel. And God says, I want you to use Deborah, the judge, a lady judge, Deborah, indicating that there was no real men, just girly men around, no real men. So God used Deborah. And Deborah is told by God, I want you to tell this man Barak that he's supposed to lead the army to go against this massive army of Canaanites. And what does Barak say to her? If you will go with me, if you, Deborah, will go with me, then I'll go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. So what does that show? That shows he's not even really realizing. It's God. She's telling me God will be with me to do this. But we can so easily forget that God is who we serve. When he asks us to do the impossible, he is the God of the universe. He's parted the Red Sea. He can, even if what you do is right and you're going to get a bunch of grief for it, it doesn't matter because God's in charge. And if you won't go with me, I won't go. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh, and they won. But he didn't get to kill the king, Sisera, the general. He didn't get to kill him because the general is running away because the battle, you know, his men were defeated in battle, and so everybody starts turning their back and runs. And he ran into the tent of a woman, and when he's falling asleep on the tent floor, she goes up with a peg and pounds a peg through his head. And I add that in there so that your kids will want to read that section, that section of scripture, because it has some, you know, nice violence in there in the Bible too. But so, yeah, Mom, skip the rest of it. What was that chapter? Let's go to Judges chapter 11, verse 30. But he also had to have faith, right? I mean, he could have said, no, I'm just not going to go. But he's listed as a man of faith because he did go. And you can read the account that he took courage and went. We're skipping over Samson. He was greatly used by God, had great faith, but had many weaknesses. And you can see what happened there. But we're going to cover Jephthah in more detail, mostly because of how it applies to the political, geopolitical situation in the Middle East today. And also, because of a debate that comes up, because we're going to see that some people think that Jephthah sacrificed his daughter in a burnt offering. I mean, sacrificed her, burned her on the altar, burnt offering. And we're going to see that you can know from Scripture that's not the case. So we're going to look at that. Because people that mock the Bible and everything, they'll read these sections of Scripture. The God you serve, did you know that the God you serve has this guy that's a hero of faith and he burned his daughter, sacrificed her daughter? Oh, I didn't know that. Man, what's the deal? Well, no, he didn't. And so we're going to spend some time on that. So the background here is, once again, the Jews are being oppressed by the Ammonites that are over on, they're Jordanians today. And some of the tribes, Manasseh, was one of the tribes that half the tribe of Manasseh lived on the east side of the Jordan River, above what's Amman, Jordan today, kind of north and east of the Jordan River. And the other half tribe lived on the west side. And Jephthah was of the tribe of Manasseh. And they're being oppressed. All the Jews are being oppressed by the Ammonites. And his dad had a relationship with a harlot, and that relationship resulted in Jephthah being born. His dad had other wives, and he had children by the other wife or wives, and they hated Jephthah because he was a son of a harlot, and they kicked him out of the family. You're on your own. And so Jephthah, he's living on his own, but he's becoming a warrior. And he and his men that are around him are known for being, he's a good general. And the people are so oppressed, his people are so oppressed on the east side of the Jordan, that they go to Jephthah and they go, you know what, I'm sorry that we've treated you bad. You're a good general. We need one. Will you help us defeat the Ammonites? And he goes, if I do, will you let me be judge over you? And he goes, yep, if you win, you're going to be our judge. And he goes, okay. So that's the background. And so Jephthah then sends messengers to the Ammonites saying, hey, don't fight us anymore. But we want to have a peace treaty. Can't we just live peaceably with you guys? You know, you have your territory. We have our territory. Can you just live in peace with us instead of oppressing us and killing us? Because if you force us to go to battle, then we're going to have to fight to the death. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, and this is where Amman, Jordan comes from, saying, what do you have against me that you have come to fight against me in my land, God's land given to us? And the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land. Now does that sound familiar? Yeah, people want to blame the Jews for coming and taking away the people's land. Well, Mark Twain made it perfectly clear when he went through in the 1800s, the land of Israel. This place is desolate. I mean, there's no trees. There's no people. There's hardly just a few nomadic people around. And the Jews got the call to come back into the land of Israel in this desolate place, late 1800s, early 1900s. Because God was fulfilling his prophecy to bring them back into the land. And they feel like, I'm supposed to go back to the land. They go back. And then in 1948, they're living side by side with Arabs and everybody's fine. And then they are told by God, declare a statehood. They, you know, not by God so much as they do. Okay, we're a state. On that day, the Arabs say, oh no, now we have to kill all of you. And so they were invaded by five Arab nations to wipe out the nation of Israel, the just birth nation of Israel in 1948. And it didn't work out so well for the five Arab nations that came to invade Israel. And so Israel then got some more land. They were going to be just satisfied with this little postage stamp of nationhood land. And so then the Jews were able to get more land in defeating the people that were trying to annihilate them. Then they tried again in 1967 to annihilate them, and they got more land. 1973, they got more land. Then they gave a bunch of it back to the Egyptians, Sinai, and everything else. And so it's very similar, and we're talking 3,000 years later. This is 3,000 years later here. Now is happening the same thing that Jephthah's saying to the Ammonites. Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt. Well, God gave the land to them to take it from the Canaanites, Egypt. From the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore these lands peaceably. Just give all the land of Israel back to us, and we won't kill you. But if you don't give all the land of Israel back to us, then we're going to kill you. Exact same situation today. With Iran almost weekly promising that very soon all of Israel will cease to exist within a couple hours. And they say that because of what they know, the missile barrage that they fully expect to completely annihilate the Jewish state within a couple hours by the missile barrage. And the Jews know it's coming. The Jews know this war is coming. It's not, they're not going to annihilate Israel because the same thing's going to happen. And then the Jews are going to win because God's going to let them win. Judges 11:14. So Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the people of Ammon. For when Israel came up out of Egypt, they walked through the wilderness as far as the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom and the Moabites and the whatever, and the other people on the east side of the Jordan, because the Jews were not told to take the east side of the Jordan. And so he's saying, our ancestors just said, just let us pass through without killing us. Just let it, we just need to get over to our promised land coming through here. And what, and then what Jephthah's going to say is, and you guys said, no, we're going to wipe you all out. These are the people that just destroyed the nation of Egypt. Their God just destroyed the nation of Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, provided food and water. And these people want to go fight the Jews who have been miraculously provided for by God. And so, no, we didn't want to fight you. We just wanted to go through. You fought us. And when you fought us, you died. And therefore, we got the land. Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land from the people of Ammon. For when Israel came, we walked through the wilderness. Then Israel sent, verse 17, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let me pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not heed. And in like manner, they sent to the king of Moab, and he would not consent. So Israel remained in Kadesh. And we're skipping verses 17 through 22, where they all get defeated. By the fact that, you know, and Jephthah is explaining to them, and they lost those wars. They lost the war. They lost the land. We've had to stay in the land now just so that you guys don't kill us. Going to verse 23. And now the Lord, the God of Israel, has dispossessed the Ammonites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? The Jordanians tried to wipe us out in 1967, and we had to take over the West, what you call the West Bank, all the way to the Jordan River to restore Samaria back to Israel, which is what the name of the Bible is for Samaria, the land that God gave. And you want us to give the West Bank back when you tried to use it to kill us? Ain't going to happen. You want us to give the Golan Heights back when Syria used it to try and wipe us out in 1967 and then in 1973? They almost came down and wiped us out because you want us to give the high ground away? Not going to happen. Exact same scenario. Go to verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed through Mizpah and Gilead. And from Mizpah to Gilead, he advanced towards the people of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So he's making a vow to God. By faith, I am leading the troops of Israel against this massive army of Ammonites and Moabites. And God, if you give me victory, then the first thing when I get back to my house, whatever comes out of the door is yours. He's making a Jewish vow of dedication of whatever item it is now is going to belong to God. And he says it's a burnt offering, but that's a euphemism for, if you go to the law in Leviticus, it talks about the burnt offering, and it is a bull that's offered as a burnt offering, but really, it's not something God demands people to do. People to do a burnt offering. It's indicative of somebody that wants to just bring a burnt offering as a sweet smelling aroma to God of thank you, God. Thank you for what you've done for me. And then daily, there's supposed to be the daily burnt offerings and stuff. But a person comes and just says, I just want to give this to you. I just want to have this sacrifice to you for what you've done. So, verses 32 to 35, he defeats the armies. Let's go to Judges 11:34. And Now we're going to deal with this burnt sacrifice thing. Much debate. In fact, when I was doing Bible school, got out of the Navy in 82 and went to Bible school down in California, Calvary Chapel Bible School. And one of the assignments was to determine, did Jephthah really burn his daughter or did he not? And I was saying, remembering back, and I didn't know that much about the Bible at the time, but I came up with, no, he couldn't have burned his daughter because he wouldn't be a hero of faith for sacrificing his daughter, was pretty much. But about half and half of the class is what I remember. And so it is a confusing topic, but we're going to continue to try and figure this out. Judges 11:34. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah after having the victory, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." Now keep your finger here, and let's go to Leviticus 27:28. So we have to understand the Jewish mind. We have to understand the Jewish law. As soon as you make a vow according to the law, that's it. There is no turning back. He can't say, God, I meant except for my one and only child daughter. You know, whatever would come out of my house, I'm going to dedicate it to the Lord, except for my daughter. He can't do that. He has made the vow. He must stick with the vow. And then verse 20, Leviticus 27:28 gives an example of that law. Nevertheless, Leviticus 27:28, nevertheless, no devoted offering. Somebody just wants to give something to God. That a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast. So, you can devote a person. And if you're giving a person, in a sense, you're giving them as a devotion to serve God at the temple or wherever else. Whatever God would want to do, you're saying, this is no longer, we're going to see the example of it in Hannah. We're going to go to Hannah devoting Samuel in a second. Or the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. And the law allowed Levites, the priestly tribe, doing their job, to have servants of the other tribes. So somebody could just say, I'm going to devote this person, and they're going to be in the service of God at the temple, serving the Levites for the rest of their life. We're going to see that by turning to 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Now, for a man to make a vow, that's it. As soon as it comes out of his mouth, it's a done deal. If a wife makes a vow, the law says, if the husband hears, as soon as the husband hears that that's the vow that was made, he has the chance to overrule it. But if he doesn't overrule it, it's as good as gold. That person has to also devote, keep the vow that they made. So, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, we're now doing the prophet Samuel, the prophet and judge Samuel. Then she, Samuel's mother, Hannah, before he's born, she's greatly loved by her husband, but her womb is barren, has been for years and years and years. And she's got a handmaiden also that has had children by her husband, and she grieves every year because she has no child to give her husband. And now she's at the temple in Shiloh in the land of Israel, the tabernacle, and she goes to worship God, and she makes a vow. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." So she's doing the same thing Jephthah did. You know, she's just saying, if you give me a child, then I'll give him to you. A male child. I will devote him to you as a vow. Jephthah says, whoever comes out, I'll give him as a vow. And no razor shall come on his head, which is a Nazarite. I'll raise him as a Nazarite. Now I'll go to 1 Samuel 1:24. So God allows her to become pregnant right after that, and she has a son, Samuel, and he's now weaned. 1 Samuel 1:24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, meaning she's going to do a burnt offering, sacrifice, sin sacrifice, fellowship offering, sacrifice. She's going for the whole deal. She's going to do a burnt sacrifice along with giving her son, Samuel, based on the vow that she made. And by the way, we know when the husband heard about this, he didn't say, no, you're not going to devote my son through you. It's because she has to give it. He's all in on her giving her son. And a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, Jews call it, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull, burnt sacrifice, and brought the child to Eli. And she said, oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. She did exactly what Jephthah did with his daughter. Made a vow. Whatever comes out of my door is going to be dedicated by my power, dedicated to God for their life. And she did it with her son. So we're going back to Jephthah, and now we're going to Judges 11:35, and this is exactly what's happening. Came out, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord and I cannot go back. You have to be dedicated to God. You're not going to be getting married. You're not going to be having children. You're going to be serving as Anna in the book of Luke. Remember Anna? She was married for 7 years, and 80 some years after that, she's serving day and night at the temple, serving whatever's going on with the priesthood in Luke chapter 2, that comes up and realizes that this Jesus that Joseph and Mary have brought to the Temple Mount is going to be the Savior of Israel. She knows that because of her devotion to God for all those years voluntarily. He's basically said, you've lost your life. You're going to be dedicated to solely serving God. So she, Jephthah's daughter, said to him, my father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon. You know, what gets me on that is, and you know, you women could say, you know, it should have been equal treatment. There's plenty more than two women in the chapter 11. There's plenty more than two women that are heroes of the faith in the Bible, and they should have had equal treatment in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Because you know what? That's quite a lot of faith, too. Yeah. I mean, just think of. Then she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months, that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I. So he said, go. And she went her way for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of the 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. And I'm sure, just like Hannah, when he came to the temple, tabernacle, and he said, okay, I made a vow. High priest, I made a vow. Whatever came out of my house, my daughter, my only daughter, my only child, came out of the house, I devote it to you. So she is now in the complete services of female slave to you, of serving God here. Not to have a family of her own, but nothing but service to you. And I'm sure he brought a burnt sacrifice too, so, because it's a burnt offering, just like Hannah brought a burnt offering. So he didn't burn his daughter. So it says then, she knew no man, not that, yep, and then she was killed. Then she was killed like a bull on the altar of burnt sacrifice and burnt on the burnt off. No, that's not what happened. The thing was that she died single. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite. Again, compared to Luke chapter 2, 36 to 38, where Anna was a widow for 84 years serving in the temple. So let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. We're going to look at Samuel next. So I wish I could go back to Bible school and be very definitive and say, and you know, it was amazing to me because it wasn't like the teacher said, okay, for all of you that thought that he burned him, look at Leviticus, look at this, look at what happened with Hannah, there's no way. It was, he left it like, yeah, we don't know. It's not perfectly clear, but I think it's clear. And he's not a hero of the faith if he sacrificed his daughter. And he is a hero of faith, so he didn't sacrifice his daughter. So we're coming close to the end of Hebrews 11:32, where it was listing all these people. Also David, we're skipping David. Planning to read there, you know the weaknesses of David and Samuel and the prophets. So we're on the last judge. Samuel ends up being the very last judge of Israel. Why? Because then the nation demands to have a king. And God didn't tell them to get a king. He actually warned them about having a king. And they, no, we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king. We don't want you to be king. Even though you've done all this stuff to watch out. No. And part of the reason the people wanted a king is because of a weakness of Samuel. Samuel's extremely strong. He's extremely walked by faith, served God, used by God in mighty, mighty ways. But 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, what do we see? Now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now, that's not so bad per se. What is that called when people just, you know, want their family to be in charge? Nepotism is one of the greatest curses in the church in America today because pastors have their sons and they just want to make sure their sons get in, you know, when they retire so that they can watch out for dear old dad, you know, some retirement package or whatever. It's horrible. It's been destructive in the Calvary Chapel movement because why? Because many people that get in, the kids are not their dad. And they're put in there not because they've got a calling of God to be a pastor. They have a love for God. They have a love for his scripture, but just because they're my son. And I've watched such destruction. And the example's right here. Made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, as you pronounce it in Hebrew, and the name of the second was Ahijah. And they were judges in Beersheba, meaning southern Israel. So whoever wanted to go and get a tough situation dealt with, you know, having a complaint with their neighbor or whatever, you'd go to the judge of Israel, Samuel, Samson, whoever it was. And they were down in Beersheba, down in southern Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes and perverted justice. The first politicians in the Bible. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And he said, to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all nations. So what did he do wrong? Yeah, the son's like, hey, Samuel, you've been it. You've been in it. Look at all the prestige you have and look at what you're able to do. We're your sons. We're going to fit in. We're going to jump in there and we're going to be the next judges. And look at the money that we can make. We can pervert justice. We can get rich. We can take bribes. We can, you know, not that any kind of bribery or extortions or anything happen in our country, in our political system. And so what should Samuel have done? You guys are a couple of dirtbags. You should at least be beaten for your sins against God according to the law. I should bring you to the city elders and have them beat you until you repent of these things and stuff. So his weakness was family was more important than the truth of the Word of God, which he knew. Can that happen to us? You know, I've seen it happen. See, family, we can't have, and there's a very serious, egregious thing going on that I'm not going to give you the details of. A pastor's son is run amok. Same thing. Dad was a great pastor. Son became a pastor. Egregious issues. Information given to the senior, to the dad. And he says to the messenger, I'm going to kill you because you're coming against my son. I'm not kill him, but, you know, shoot the messenger kind of mindset. And I sit there and I look at this and I go, man, what is wrong with us? This is within the Calvary Chapel movement. What's wrong with us? We're devoted to the truth. We're devoted to what the Bible says. We are devoted to honesty and integrity. And if somebody does wrong, the Bible tells, the New Testament tells us that if something's going wrong with leaders running amok, you're supposed to take them in front of all and rebuke them that others may fear. It tells us what to do. But then we don't want to do it. And a great man of faith, the dad's a great man of faith, served Jesus. Many people have come to saving faith. And so, but then family gets ahead. And here we have it right here in the Bible, telling us, teaching us. And that's what all this is for, is to teach us. I want to be a man or woman of faith. And I want to do it no matter what. And I don't want to fall into the traps that these great men and women of faith fell into in their own lives. Because I want to serve them until I die. I want to make it so that I don't create grief for my own family and the Word of God. So back to Hebrews 11:32, where it says, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Who did that? Samson did. David did. Quenched the violence of fire. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Became valiant in battle. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead. Raised to life. All that's pretty good stuff, right? You know, wow, look at all these good, great things that happened to these great men and women of faith. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. So, in other words, what's being tortured, not accepting deliverance meaning? They were tortured for believing and trusting by faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what could they have asked for deliverance? I changed my mind. I'm not going to worship Jesus. I'm not going to do what he tells me to do. I'm not going to resist the culture collapse in America today because, you know, I'm declared one of those crazy Christians that has to be canceled. If I call evil, evil, and I call good, good, instead of calling evil, good, and good, evil, which is what our culture is doing, I'm not going to do that because I want to get along. Were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Think about this. Everybody in this room, everybody walking on the planet today is going to get resurrected. They're all going to physically die, and they're all going to get resurrected. What's the better resurrection? The better resurrection is because you believe and trust in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his Messiah, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins, you get to resurrect from the grave to go to everlasting life in heaven with God. And that's better than the alternative, which everybody else goes to. Everybody else had just lived for this life, didn't care anything about God so loving the world that he sent Jesus, not caring that he died on the cross for them, not caring that he rose from the grave to prove that he was God in flesh, and ascended into heaven, not caring that he promises to come back and just living their life for their sin and their rebellion against God, they're going to resurrect into the lake of fire. They're going to stand before God in the resurrection. He's going to declare that your name's not written in the book of life, and they're going to be sent to the lake of fire. And so these people said, no, I'm not going to wimp on Jesus. I don't care if you torture me. I'm not going to ask for deliverance from this. Because I have my eyes on the prize, everlasting life, a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. It's supposedly, you know, the Jewish history has it that King Manasseh, who was the worst of the kings, shed much blood, sawed the prophet Isaiah in half. That's one way. Stop prophesying against me. Tied him up to a tree and sawed him in half. were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Wow. Somebody ought to send those verses to Joel Osteen. You know, just become a Christian, everything's great. Oh yeah, a son asundered this and that, hiding in the caves, people hunting you down, people maligning you, killing you for believing and trusting in the God of Israel, of whom the world is not worthy, title of today. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves, and all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect, which is complete, apart from us. So say, man, they never got to see it. Why? Because God had a plan for the church and a whole bunch of millions of other people to join him. He could have said, okay, all right, now it's time to pull the plug and let everybody that believes in me come to heaven. No, because God had a plan for others that are coming because of Jesus. And then, you know, closing up chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, because of all these people, you know, and actually verse 40, made perfect apart from us, 2 Peter says, the reason why God is so long-suffering, why? Because he's not willing that any should perish. He didn't just give them what they wanted then or give us what we want now. We want Jesus now, don't we? We want heaven now. We want him to come and take the church now. But God says he's long-suffering, because he's not willing that any should perish. Therefore, we also, chapter 12, verse 1, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, distraction of the world, and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I was going to get into we'll cover it next week. I'll get in. This is those verses right there are so important. What does it mean, the joy set before him endured the cross? We're going to get into that in detail next week. Not enough time to finish with this today. But that is so important for the atheist that sits there. I don't want to believe in the God of the Bible. If he knew all this stuff was going to happen, why did he even create the world? Did he know Adam and Eve was going to sin? Did he know Satan was going to fall? Did he know this? Did he know that? Well, then he just brought all that. He's responsible. Your God's responsible for all this. And that's the God delusion. That's Dawkins from Oxford University. And a proper understanding of this verse and the nature of God is the way I answer people that come at me this way. And we'll cover that next week. So, do we have a great cloud of witnesses before us? Hebrews chapter 11 is just a small list. If you read through the Bible and you see all the people that love God, yes, they had problems in their own lives, created problems. But people that followed God by faith have everlasting life. We're going to go see them in heaven. And we should learn from them. We should learn their faith walk from them. And we should also learn their struggles. You know, and when I was in the nuclear Navy, we had required reading in the engine room. You know, a book would come back from the engine room. We'd learn about incident reports of other submarines or surface ships that had done something wrong in the reactor plant operation. And they made us read it. Why? To learn from their mistakes. So that we would say, look at how this valve getting out of position caused this much problem. And the answer, you know, and the emphasis was, so when we do a valve lineup, you do a valve lineup. You do not accidentally leave one of those valves on the list, off the list, because they can cost millions of dollars and put a submarine out of commission for a long time. And we have a whole bunch of incident reports in here. And you should read them. It was required reading for us in the Navy. It's required reading for you too. Incident reports are good. They help us to walk with Jesus without falling. Father, we thank you for the peace that you can give us, the joy. We thank you for the men and women of faith throughout the Bible. We thank you that your word doesn't just sugarcoat and cover up. the fallings of man, because you just write history the way it is, what people did. And God, we pray that you would help us to, you know, we have faith in you, God. Help our lack of faith. We want to serve you. Help our lack of doing so. Give us a greater portion of your Holy Spirit in these troubling days that are coming. God, that you would help us to never even think about getting a relief from the world's antagonism, but to be strong and faithful to your word and to your gospel and to what you call evil and what you call good, and that we would be trusting you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Looking in his wonderful face isn't like sitting down contemplating like New Agers. It's looking in his word. And just, he is revealed. We see Jesus in his word. And the more you read it, the more you go, you know, the world isn't so important anymore. Things of this world aren't so important, and you get to more, be greater in love with him. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again. Amen.